And open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. We've talked about the book of Acts being a book of action and that it's really basically still being written in the sense that God is still working, God is still moving. We see the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And this is what this book is about, God in action. And it's a really exciting book. I love it. And so we're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 8, but in order to get the context so that we can kind of tie what we're going to look at this morning together, we're going to look at what we looked at last week. And so let's look at Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at Stephen with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. I was listening to a preacher on television the other day, and he held up his Bible in front of this congregation, a very large congregation, and he said these words. He says, God's word gives to his children over 3,000 promises. And all God's promises to his children are yes and amen. Now, I own a Bible, and it's this one down here. I'll show it to you real quick. I've had this same Bible for 31 years, and it's really old, and it's all written in and beat up. There's stains all over it from eating, and eating cereal or whatever, you know, and reading my Bible. And I love this Bible, but when you look at my Bible, it has tons and tons of places that are underlined that God has used in my life over the years and spoken to me. Maybe I heard a sermon or I'm reading it in my quiet time, whatever, and something stands out. And I, for a lot of years, I memorized scripture verses as well. So I would memorize a verse and I'd put a little fish right next to it that was a memory verse. So God's word is awesome because it has so many promises, over 3,000 of them. Now, as I look at my Bible, I don't know how many promises that I've underlined in there. I've underlined lots of them. But the thing is, what I've noticed about people over the years and certain promises is that there are people that like to underline certain promises and don't underline other promises. There are promises in the scripture of good, of comfort. There are promises of peace and of joy. And we like to underline those. You know, those are awesome. But keep in mind that there are also promises given to us in the scripture that tell us, that show us, that this world is not going to be an easy place for us to live in as believers. That if you're following Christ, if you're living for Jesus, that this world is not your home. Our citizenship is not here on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's interesting, too, that we're called strangers and aliens on the earth because it's not our home. And so because of that, this world will often treat us Christians as its enemy. Jesus said in John chapter 16, in this world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart for I have overcome the world. The word tribulation is the Greek word glipsis, and it means a pressing or pressure. It can mean oppression, affliction, distress, or straits. You know that Jesus never promised those who live faithful to him a life of all ease or all comfort or a life of no trouble. There are some that seem to preach that message today. Oh, if you follow Jesus, your life will be healthy and wealthy and tribulation free. But see, that's not the biblical gospel. That's not what the Word of God teaches us. That's only a portion of the scripture to only focus in on all the positive promises of scripture when there are a lot of other promises that help to prepare us for the strength, for the battle that we're going to need, the strength that we're going to need to fight these battles in the world that we live in. We live in a difficult place that is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. The whole philosophy of this world is against the philosophy of the scriptures. So we live in a world where we as believers are going to be going against the flow, and it's not going to be easy all of the time. And so as we look at the scripture, there are a lot of promises that remind us that we are to be faithful even in the midst of difficulty, faithful even in the midst of persecution or tribulation. We saw, we just read it, that Stephen's life was ended as Stephen was being faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you some of the less popular, not so underlined verses or not often claimed verses. You know, people don't normally wake up in the morning, Lord, I claim, you know, 2 Timothy 3:12. I claim, Lord, that today I'm going to be persecuted for your sake. I claim, Lord, that I'm going to suffer tribulation. You know, we don't normally pray that. We're usually praying the opposite. Lord, deliver me. Lord, rescue me. Lord, protect me. That's usually how we pray. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you also. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. What an amazing thing Jesus says there. Why was it that Jesus was hated? Because he came and he testified that the lifestyle or the behavior of the world, the non-saved Christian or person, was living contrary to God. And because Jesus points that out, they hated him. He testified that what the world does is evil. That's why Jesus was hated. So if we as believers are representing Christ, if we are believers are standing for what he says is true, are we going to expect anything different? Of course not. We shouldn't. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, now we are children of God. Then we are also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we also share in his, listen, in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. So we have the promise of the sufferings of Christ that are part of the Christian life. And as we share in these sufferings, understand that there is a reward of glory as we go through these and as we pass through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. It was a church that Paul had planted. Paul writes to encourage this church, and he says this, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that none would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Now, it's interesting to me because Paul says, your destiny, you know, there's all these books about your destiny, you know, and all. Well, here's your destiny, Paul says. Your destiny as a believer is that you are destined for trials. You are destined for difficulties. Here's what he says. You know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you. This was part of the message. We kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. So Paul was saying, this is part of our destiny as believers. This is what we're going to go through. We're going to go through trials. And so Paul sends Timothy in order to encourage them, in order to strengthen them, because he understood that they were going through the fire of persecution. Here was a group of believers that needed encouragement because, Paul says, as you well know, it turned out that way. Paul says, we warned you. We kept telling you. It was part of the gospel message. When these guys preached the gospel to the world that they lived in, the believers, they were always telling them, expect persecution. Expect trials. Expect tribulation if you're going to follow Christ. Now, when God first called Paul, when he first called Paul the apostle, he was not Paul, he was Saul. And we're going to learn about him this morning. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church, the first terminator. And so in Acts chapter 9, we'll get to this later on, but when the Lord Jesus calls Saul to be his follower, he literally has to knock him down and blind him. He's blind for 3 days. He's groping. He can't see anything. And then the Lord sends a Christian named Ananias to go talk to him and to tell him about Jesus. When Ananias hears the message from the Lord and the Lord says, go talk to Saul. He's over there on Straight Street. He's like, Lord, do I have to? He's like, I don't want to go talk to that guy. He's killing Christians. He's arresting us. And the Lord said, no, he's my chosen servant. And then here's what the Lord tells Ananias to tell Paul or Saul. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus never said that any of us would be exempt from being persecuted, from being pressured, from being oppressed or afflicted. Suffering and trouble and tribulation is part of what he promises us. Trials are our lot sometimes when we are faithfully following Jesus. Look at Stephen, right? He's stoned to death because he was being faithful. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And listen to the words of Peter here as he describes to us how we should think and how we should look at life as followers of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, he said, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. You ever been through a fiery trial? I mean, there's trials and then there's fiery trials, right? He says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. I love that. Rejoice, he says. You're going through a fiery trial. Rejoice that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you ever been reproached for the name of Christ? Because you're a Christian, you stand up for Christ and someone mocks you or reproaches you. So he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. And I love what Paul says here. He says, you know, you as believers, we're to live a set apart holy life. If we're suffering as a Christian, it's not because we're suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. He says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian. So is it possible to suffer as a Christian? Yes, we're promised. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So he says, in the midst of your suffering, glorify the Lord. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer, notice, according to the will of God. So it can be the will of God for us that if we suffer according to the will of God, that we're to commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, when Jesus was writing to the church of Smyrna, in the book of Revelation, he writes to the seven churches there. And he says to the church of Smyrna, he says, which was a persecuted church, he says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander against you. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution 10 days. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus never sugarcoats the fact that we're going to go through, there's a possibility that we're going to suffer or go through trials or tribulation or even persecution, even the possibility of dying for him. Now, I point these things out because I don't want you to be discouraged or to lose heart if you are going through trials as a believer. If you're suffering, or if you're being slandered, or if you're being persecuted. Peter said, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Remember, it is a privilege. Remember the apostles in chapter 5? They get stripped, they get beaten, they get whipped, and then they're threatened. And what do they do? When all of that happens, do they bemoan their circumstances? Do they cry? Do they complain? Do they run? No. They departed, beaten, bruised, with stripes across their backs. And you know what the scripture tells us? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus. Now, last Sunday, we left off with Stephen and his bold witness for Christ. And as a result of that boldness, he's stoned to death. Now, as he's stoned to death and he's dying, he's glorifying the Lord in his death. It's amazing. He sees heaven open. He's worshiping. He's saying, look, there's Jesus. And then he forgives his persecutors as they're stoning him to death. So he was glorifying the Lord in his life and in his death. Now, why does Stephen have to die? We might ask, why did the Lord allow Stephen to die like he did? I like what Jim Elliot said. Jim Elliot's a famous missionary. He wrote in his journal before he too ended up dying as a martyr. He was murdered by the Aka Indians. And he was trying to reach him with the gospel. But in 1956, he wrote in his diary, I must not think it strange if God takes in youth those whom I would have kept on earth till they were older. God is peopling eternity. And I must not restrict him to old men and women. Not long after that, he was speared. And killed this with spears. You know, they killed him. The Indians killed him. And what's amazing about his story is that they had made up their mind that when they got there, that if it cost them their life, they were not going to resist. They had guns. They could have wiped out the Aka Indians. But you know what their mindset was? If they kill us, we go to heaven. If we kill them, they're lost for eternity. So they went there with that mindset, and sure enough, they died as martyrs. But here's what's amazing. I don't know who said this, but it's so true, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. After his death, his wife goes back, ends up winning them to Christ, and now today amongst the Aka Indians, there is a vibrant, powerful church. But he went there and he laid down his life. So Stephen's death now, it becomes a catalyst. It becomes a springboard for the spreading of the gospel outside of the walls of Jerusalem. God uses his life, and then God uses his death for his glory. So here's where we pick it up in chapter 8, in verse 1. Let's read it together. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, look back at verse 58, because it's important when we are introduced to Saul. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is chapter 7, verse 58. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And now in verse 1, we're told that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. So as we begin to look at Saul, it's important that we understand, who is this Saul guy? Saul becomes a major role player in the early church. First as a persecutor of the church, and then as a saved person who goes out and begins to be used mightily for the kingdom of God. We know him as the great Paul the Apostle. God used him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles in incredible ways, and he wrote the majority of our New Testament. But before he was Paul the Apostle, he was first Saul the Persecutor. Like I called him, the terminator or the exterminator of Christians. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. And he made it his goal and his passion to stomp out and to eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth. Paul, or Saul, had a passion for persecution. So verse 1 tells us that Stephen's murder now opens this floodgate of persecution against the believers in general. And that persecution at this point causes the church, who had been enjoying amazing growth, they had been enjoying amazing peace and fellowship, all of it gets broken apart and they get scattered everywhere. So we're told there at the last part of verse 1, it says, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the word scattered is interesting because in the Greek, it's the idea of taking the seeds and then throwing them out into the wind, and as the wind catches them, they just scatter and they go everywhere. So the winds of persecution have now come, and the church begins to be scattered. But as they're being scattered, they're bringing Jesus to the places that they were being scattered to. They were bringing the message to a lost world. You know, it's estimated that at this time, when this persecution breaks out against the early church, that the church had been in Jerusalem now for about 6 years. So we're in chapter 8. They've been there for 6 years. And there were thousands of people that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. 3,000 just on day one. Then 5,000. Then it multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. So there's, you know, 8, 10, 12, 15,000 believers in Jerusalem. And they're enjoying the presence of God. The church was powerful. The church was blessed. The church was dynamic. But the church had become comfortable. It was comfortable too. And what did Jesus, what did he taught them? He told them in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Listen, turn back with me there. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. Jesus said, and he came, he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is after the resurrection. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples," notice, "of all the nations," not just Jerusalem, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Great comfort for us to know that promise. He's with us even to the end of the age. So he had given them the Great Commission and told them, you guys need to go and to preach the gospel everywhere. Then in Acts chapter 1, turn back over there to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what he tells them there. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," or epi, "and you shall be witnesses," or my martyrs, the word is martus, "you shall be witnesses to me in," notice, "Jerusalem and in all Judea," which was the southern part of Israel, "and Samaria," which was the northern part of Israel, "and to the end of the earth." But up till now, none of that was happening. The church was enjoying the presence of God. They had become comfortable, but they weren't evangelizing the world. The gospel was not being really spread outside the walls of Jerusalem. It wasn't being spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what does God do? He uses this persecution to get them moving out of their comfort zone. And you know what? We all have a tendency to stay where we're comfortable, don't we? And often God has to give us sort of a kick in the pants to get us moving. That's happened to me before. I was praying for quite a few years and I really felt a calling on my life to go into the ministry. But I was working in secular jobs and even though I felt that calling, I wasn't doing anything about it until finally the Lord helped me by giving me a kick in the pants and I got a pink slip from my job. It's like, okay, Lord, I think I get it, you know. And I remember I wept and I cried on my way out after they fired me. I'd never been fired. I always try to do a good job and be a good worker, represent Christ. And I get fired and I'm driving home and I'm weeping. And the Lord says, I said, "Lord, why? I try to do everything you said and I get fired." And he says, "I'm done with you there. I have a new job for you to do now." And so it was that was the thing that got me moving into the ministry. So sometimes the Lord has to do that. And it's our tendency to take the easiest way, right? We like it when it's easy. And so often what we'll do is if there's a hard way to go or an easy way to go, we naturally in our flesh will pick the easiest route. Last year we went turkey hunting and we hiked down from this big giant mountain down to the Gila River. And we didn't really mean to do it. We were just hiking down and calling turkeys and none of them were answering like they normally would. And so we just kept going till we got down to the river and it took us two and a half hours to go downhill to the river. We get down to the river and it's like, we look at the hill we just came from and we're like, oh man, there's no way we can go back up. It'll take us forever. So we decide we'll just walk down river. So we walk down river and we're hunting and calling turkeys and stuff. And we realize we're like 5 miles still from where we need to be, where the road is at, even going, actually we were going upriver. So we're going upriver, we're like 5 miles from the road, and we're like, this is going to take forever. We finally get to a fork, and there's a sign that says 3 miles to the road, and 1 1/3 mile or 1.5 miles straight up the mountain to the road. And so I was like, me and Pete, we voted, there was three of us, we voted, let's go the easy way. We were so tired. And there was a guy named Adam. I don't know, he might be here this morning. He's a Border Patrol agent. He walks and he's young, right? He walks all the time. And so he's like, no, let's just go up. It's only a mile and a third. And I'm like, Adam, we're dead, man. And so he's like, no, come on, come on. And so like, okay, we did it, you know. But we wanted to go the easy way. It's our nature to do that. And so sometimes the Lord has to get us out of that comfort zone and to put us in a place of challenge so we can really be used by him. So the apostles, we're told here something interesting too. It says, all but the apostles were scattered. So everybody gets scattered, but the apostles, they tough it out there in Jerusalem. Why? We don't know for sure. Maybe they felt a sense of obligation to stay there and to feed the flock, to help them to grow. Maybe they thought, well, you know what? We'll lay down our lives here if need be for this flock. But they stay there for a little while. They'll get moved in a little while in the book of Acts. But Stephen, he gets persecuted. He dies. And now, as a result of his death, this is cool. His death brings more people into the kingdom of God. So the Lord was glorified in his life. The Lord was glorified in his death. Look back at our text. Look at verse 2. Notice what we're told in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Stephen has a funeral. They collect his lifeless body. We're told that these godly men or these devout men come. To me, it's a step of faith in what they do because perhaps they were putting themselves in peril. Because the ones that stoned him to death were the Sanhedrin, the leaders, right? So Stephen, this guy is greatly loved. This is a great loss to the early church. Stephen was a man who had such an impact on so many people. And as a result of this, we're told there was a great lamentation. You know, death is the hardest thing in all of life for us to deal with. To me, it's so difficult. Especially when the one who dies is so loved and so close to us. I remember when one of the brothers in the Lord died from this fellowship. And some of you that have been here with us since we started, you knew him. His name was Ray Lopez. He was so loved. And it was such a big funeral, sad funeral. Because we all loved Ray so much. And he was an awesome guy. He worked with the kids. The kids loved this guy. He was so gifted from God. And just such an awesome brother in the Lord. And when he passed away and we did his funeral, it was just heartbreaking for all of us. Because he'd had such an impact in the fellowship. But you know, me and Mr. C went to see him. It was either the day before he died or the day that he died. I don't remember, but he was on his deathbed. He had brain cancer. And he could hardly speak, and we went to see him, and Mr. C was on one side of the bed, and I was on the other side of the bed, and we were holding his hand, and he could hardly say anything, and he looks up at us, and he just kind of smiles and closes his eyes, and then in a little while, he opens his eyes, and he gets his hand, and he does this to us, like, come closer. So we come closer, and all of a sudden he goes, boo! It was awesome. But that's the kind of guy that he was. He had a great sense of humor. On his deathbed, he was funny, you know. And we were expecting some profound, you know, oh, let me tell you something. I'm seeing an angel or something. Boom, you know. It's like, oh, man. It was awesome. But the thing is when you lose someone that you love, it's so difficult. So, you know, we've had these believers in our fellowship. And there's believers on the earth today that if they died, like if Billy Graham or something dies, it's going to cause a tremendous shockwave. I remember when Keith Green died. How many of you guys have heard of Keith Green or were around when he died? When he died, it was such a shock, I remember, because he was so being used by God. His music was awesome. And then he gets killed in the plane wreck, and the church was shaken to the core. It was saddened deeply. So there are those kinds of saints who have such an impact on so many lives. And when the Lord takes them home, it's so difficult. So Stephen, he was greatly lamented. And you know, well, the thing about death, guys, and this is what's hard, is that if the Lord tarries, you know that every single one of us are going to have to someday face death. Everyone that we love is going to die. You know, and that's what's difficult. If the Lord tarries, hopefully we'll go in the rapture. But, you know, Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to be born and a time to what? Die, right? And then we're told in Ecclesiastes that death is the destiny of every man, that the living should take this to heart. Since we know we're going to die, we should always be ready. Because we don't know when it's going to be. Could be today if the Lord calls us home. Right? So we need to take that to heart. We need to be living our lives knowing Jesus, having our sins forgiven, knowing that we have eternal life. Don't be messing around because we don't know. So look at verse 3. So it says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now Saul becomes like a shark when there's blood in the water, or like piranhas when there's blood in the water. He begins to make havoc of the church. And that word havoc is interesting because in the Greek, it describes a wounded wild boar that goes nuts on a rampage, tearing apart everything in its path, or a wild animal tearing its prey. You ever seen when that happens? You see the pack of wolves just attack an elk and shred it? There's a couple in our church that had a horse that got attacked up in the Gila wilderness by a pack of wolves. They killed the horse. They chased it around till it couldn't run anymore. They hamstrung it. It fell down. And the pack of wolves attacked the horse and ate it. When the couple comes home, the horse is bones. The entire pack of wolves ate it. That's the idea of what Paul's doing here to the church. The same idea. He wreaks havoc on the church. He goes nuts. And there's this craziness. And he starts going from house to house, seeking out men, women, and children, entering every house, looking for them to drag them out. And the word that's used to drag out means with violence. He drags them out and he throws them into prison. Now you think about this. Man, wouldn't that be scary? What if a persecution broke out against us like this? What if they started coming and dragging us out of our homes and throwing us into prison or having us put to death? That's what was happening to the early church. And you know what? It could happen in our lifetime. Might be coming to a town near you, you know? So we should have that mentality that this could happen. So here's Saul. He's so zealous. He thought he was doing a thing for God by persecuting, because he thought that he was persecuting a false sect. He thought he was persecuting a cult. So here's this guy that's zealous. He's religious, but he's lost. And it's possible to be zealous, religious, and completely wrong. Lost. Paul was lost. He had a religion, but he didn't have Christ. He didn't have a relationship, and he was a lost man. Now, there's a neat kind of a description given to us by Warren Wiersbe in his commentary about Saul. I want to read this to you because it's important as we get into this book, because Saul was a Pharisee. This guy, B.C., before he came to Christ, this guy was nuts, in a sense, for his religion. But listen to this description of Saul. The book of Acts and the epistles give sufficient data for a sketch of Saul's early life. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the son of a Pharisee, a Roman citizen. He was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel and became a devout Pharisee. Measured by the law, his life was blameless. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees in Jerusalem, well on his way to becoming a great leader for the Jewish faith. Saul's zeal for the law was displayed most vividly in his persecution of the church. He really thought that persecuting the believers was a way of serving God, so he did it with a clear conscience. He obeyed the light that he had, and when God gave him more light, he obeyed that and became a follower of Jesus. In what ways did Saul persecute the church? He made havoc of the church. And the verb here describes a wild animal mangling its prey. When Christ spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road, Jesus compared Saul to a beast. The stoning of Stephen, which was approved by Saul, shows the lengths of which he would go to achieve his purpose. He persecuted both men and women unto death, Acts 22:4. He entered both houses and the synagogues looking for believers, Acts 22:19. He had the believers imprisoned and beaten, Acts 22:19, Acts 26:9. If they renounced their faith in Jesus Christ by him compelling them to blaspheme, they would be set free. If they did not recant, they would be killed. Some estimate that Saul alone was responsible for as many as 10,000 believers being put to death. This guy hated believers, right? In the later years, Paul described himself as exceedingly mad against them, a blasphemer. He denounced Jesus Christ, and he was a persecutor. He called himself injurious and violent. He was a man with great authority whose devotion to Moses completely controlled his life and almost destroyed his life. He did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and God showed mercy and saved him. And so Saul of Tarsus is the last person in Jerusalem you would have chosen to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, Here was this guy that the Lord changed his life radically, and he becomes an amazing Christian. But you would have thought, man, no way this guy could get saved. Don't ever think that somebody's beyond reach the reach of the Lord. You might think, man, this person is so messed up, there's no way they can get saved. I mean, I've thought that about a few people, and then my jaw dropped when I found out they get saved. I've been praying for them, Lord, save them, save them. And then when he saves them, I'm like, what? How'd that happen? You know, hey, dummy, you were praying for him, weren't you? You know, but the thing is that I'm sure there were people praying for Saul, but he gets saved. Now, at this point, we get introduced to a new character. We'll try to go through this quickly. We got a few minutes here. Notice who comes into the picture. We've already seen him once, but comes back into the picture. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So we're introduced to Philip again. We saw him in chapter 6. He was one of the guys, along with Stephen, that was picked to go out and to feed the women who were needing the daily distribution of food. But he was a godly man like Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with wisdom. He was a man with outstanding reputation. And when the persecution breaks out, a lot of these guys run from Jerusalem. They have to leave. But when he flees, what does he do? He doesn't go hide in a cave. He doesn't go hide under a rock. He goes out and begins to share Christ. So in verse 4, it tells us that not only did he do that, but everyone that was scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And what a blessing. This is so neat. What do? They come out of the salt shaker and they're going into the world and they're being an influence now. They preach Christ wherever they go. And folks, I have news for you. If you're a Christian, this is our responsibility to our generation. All of us are called to be salt and to be light in our generation. We are called to bring the good news of the gospel to our families, to our communities, and to the world. And God desires to use us to shine his light. Maybe we just need to pray for more boldness. Lord, give me more boldness so that I can share you with people that I meet. You know, not being worried about what they think of me, just sharing you. So verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Interesting, it says he went down to Samaria. Samaria is north, but Jerusalem was a high point in Israel. So you always went up to Jerusalem. So he goes down to Samaria, and he gets down to Samaria, and he begins to preach there. Now, Samaria was avoided by the Jews. The Jews would not even go into Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans because the Samaritans were half-breeds. The Jews even went so far as to call Samaritans, they had a nickname for them. They were dogs. They had prejudice because they weren't full Hebrew. They weren't full Jewish. They had intermarried with the Assyrians after the captivity in 721 B.C. But you know what? Jesus, you remember the story of the woman at the well? Guess who she was? A Samaritan woman. Right? Jesus goes there in John chapter 4, meets this woman at the well, shares the message with her, and then as a result of that, he stays for two days in the village there of the Samaritans, and many believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And so Jesus began to break down those walls of prejudice that existed. And now Philip, filled with the Spirit, goes to Samaria, begins to preach the message of the gospel to a group of outcasts. The Samaritans were considered outcasts. And what does Philip do? He goes to the outcasts. I love that. You know that Jesus loves outcasts. Isn't that cool? So we see that Jesus comes. He's for all people. He's for all of the world. He's for every race, every language, every tribe, every nation. And he came to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And that's what's so neat. That's what I love about the gospel. You know what I love about the gospel? I know in my heart that I can go up to any person, no matter where I've ever been, what country that they live in, and tell them Jesus died for you on the cross. He loved you. I don't believe in a limited gospel. I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe his atonement's available. Lots of people won't get saved because they reject that. But his blood was shed for the sins of this world, so that the opportunity at least is there for people to be saved. So it's a blessing when I can go tell people, Jesus loved you and died for you. Now, of course, that doesn't mean everyone's going to believe. But the thing is what a blessing to be able to go like he does to the outcasts and tell them, hey, here's the message of the gospel. Now, Philip, filled with the Spirit, comes with a message of deliverance for this group of people. And an awesome revival breaks out. Look at verse 6. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And a revival breaks out as they hear. What was his message? His message was a message of repentance. The gospel never changed. He preached repentance. They repented. They forsook their sins. They put their faith in Christ. And then a multitude with one accord heeds what he says. And I'm thinking, man, what a blessing. Wouldn't it be neat if we saw that happen in Silver City? This is an amazing revival. The people's hearts were so open, they were soft. The seed landed on good soil. It bears immediate fruit. And God blesses Philip with just an amazing ministry while he's there. God empowers him and gifts him to bring this message. And as the people see and hear what's going on, they respond to it. Look at verse 7. It says, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." What amazing things were going on. Here's this guy that's empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit. And there's demon-possessed people. You know what? I'm freaking out. I look at this, I'm like, why were there so many demon-possessed people in the New Testament? All the time, Jesus is casting demons out of demon-possessed people. Now the apostles are casting demons out of people. Why was that? Well, here's the reason, I believe. These guys were steeped in idolatry for a long time. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, all steeped in idolatry. They worshipped Baal or Baal. They worshipped Molech. They worshipped Diana. They offered sacrifices. They offered their children on the arms, the brazen, heated up arms of Molech. I mean, they were steeped in idolatry. And when you open yourselves up to idols and to false teaching, you are opening yourselves up to demonic activity in your life. Because that's the source of all of it. There's Jesus' salvation, and there's all these other false religions, and they're all demonically inspired to divert people away from the one true way of salvation. That's what the gospel tells us. So when someone opens themselves up to this, they can open themselves up to demonic oppression or even possession. And I believe that's why these people were like this, because they were opening themselves up. We just got back. My wife and I went to Sedona. Have you guys ever been to Sedona? It's like, weird, you know. There's a lot of weird, creepy stuff there. And there's people, they worship crystals and they worship rocks. And you're just like, man, these people are so lost. But you know, when you do stuff like that, you can open yourselves up to demonic activity. Now, listen to John Corson's comment here. I'll try to hurry and we'll get done here in a second. But listen to this, it's important. Because we look at this and listen to what John Corson says about this, which I thought is really interesting. He says, "There are those who read the Gospels and the book of Acts and say, it's interesting that Jesus cast out demons and that the early church was involved in casting out demons or in deliverance ministry. But we're beyond that today. Oh, really? Or have we allowed psychology to simply shift the attention away from demonic activity with terms like psychosis and syndrome and dysfunction and disorder?" Good point. See, these guys were in tune with the Lord, and they recognized when there was demonic activity in a person's life, and that's what Satan will do. He will take control and oppress or even possess people's lives. And so Philip comes, he recognizes this, and these unclean spirits, he was casting them out in the name of Jesus, and they came crying out with loud voices or with shrieks. And many were healed who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And so the Lord was healing people. Awesome things were happening here. And notice the fruit as we end, the aftermath of the gospel coming. Look at verse 8. "And there was great joy in that city." Isn't that neat? Here was a city that was oppressed, demon-possessed. The gospel comes and these people get set free, and now there's great joy. And you know, it's so neat when Jesus comes into a person's life, how he can so radically change a person's life. I remember when I got saved, I went from a great bummer and heaviness and guilt. And then I get saved. And from one minute, from one day to the next, I was living like that. And then that next day, I have great joy. Forgiven of my sins. I'm excited. The burdens have been lifted from me. It was an awesome thing to experience. So you look at verse 1 as we close. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose. Then you go down to verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. What a contrast. Great persecution turns into great joy. How? Because what Satan meant for evil, God turns for good. Isn't that awesome? That's the awesome God we serve. Satan might mean something for bad, but the Lord can turn it for good. And He can do the same in our lives. Let's pray.